Okay, you can hear me okay? Yeah. All right, so John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, when you see there that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, it actually is a corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 20 miles long by about 10 miles wide. So it's a very big inland sea. And so obviously it was quite convenient to cross it by boat at times rather than to walk. And so when Jesus was going over the Sea of Galilee, it was actually over the corner of it rather than from one side across to the other side. The reason I say that is because the far side of the Sea of Galilee was really pagan country, what was called the Decapolis. And so in this case here, he didn't go across to the Decapolis. He went to another part of Galilee. It's important to realize that because sometimes you might think, you know, oh, what was he doing? He went across to the far side to the pagans. And you'll see why it couldn't have been the pagans as we go through the study. Okay, so a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, that's a little bit of an insight that shows you that a lot of the people, perhaps the vast majority of the people, were following him not because of who he was or who they saw him to be or because of the truth that he was preaching, but because of what he could do for them. And unfortunately, that has that was a lot of the case in Jesus' ministry. And the a lot of the missionary societies that have brought the gospel to different countries have had the same sort of issue because in conjunction with bringing the gospel, a lot of the time they also brought, you know, clothes and food and so on and so forth. And a lot of people attach themselves to these organizations because of what they could get. So it's, you know, it's very important that you understand that unsaved people will follow a religion or a missionary group or whatever a lot of the time for simply what they can get. And it was the case in Jesus' ministry as well. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And as you would know, Jesus always went to Jerusalem for those feasts. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. So already in asking Philip, he was testing, I guess, to see how much faith Philip had or if Philip had any inclination that Jesus would feed the people. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So Philip had no idea. Philip's was just looking at it from a natural point of view. How can we possibly feed all these people? We have got no bread. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" So you would have to say that Andrew was probably thinking that Jesus could work a miracle, because why otherwise would he say, "We've got 5 barley loaves here"? I mean, anybody thinking in the natural would say, 5 barley loaves, you wouldn't feed one person with that, never mind feed a multitude. So you would have to say that Andrew perhaps was considering that Jesus might use these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So it only mentions men, 5,000 men. You would have to consider that there would have been wives and daughters and sons and children with them as well. So a very large multitude. So they all sat down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So in other words, there was no shortage. It was as much as anybody wanted. Now, the picture would be that Jesus was basically standing there breaking the bread, giving it to the disciples, and the disciples were distributing it. And as he would have been breaking the bread, there would have been crumbs falling off what he was breaking. And so he gave out as much as the people wanted. He used the disciples to distribute it. So when they were all filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. There's a picture in this, in Jesus breaking the bread. As you would know, further on in the chapter, he speaks about his own body being given for our salvation, and his body was broken. And that's the word of truth that brings salvation to us, the death of Christ and his resurrection, etc. And that that message, that ministry, was to be delivered, first of all, by the apostles to the rest of the world. So if you picture the bread here in him breaking the bread as representing his own body being broken, and the crumbs, etc., which are gathered up by the disciples ministering to the people, etc., giving out the bread, it's a picture of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ being brought out before the world by the 12 disciples. The crumbs, nothing was wasted, so the crumbs are, we're actually, if you, in a sense, feeding off those crumbs to this day, if you want to look at the spiritual application of it. There actually was, of course, a literal application. Jesus fed 5,000 men and women and children with 5 literal small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And it was a magnificent miracle. And of course, it would have had a profound effect on the people who were fed, because first of all, they saw the multiplication of these 5 barley loaves, something that would not have happened naturally. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And that's the first indication that you get there, that these would be people who were Jews, because it would be the Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament scripture in, I think it is in Deuteronomy, that that God would raise up a prophet like Moses from amongst them. And so they are actually looking upon the working of this miracle as pointing to this prophet, who of course is the Messiah. Now that would first of all show you that these must be Jewish people. There wouldn't be pagans that lived across in Decapolis. And the next verse really shows it up. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, the Jews were very much looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom of Israel again. And to them, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel and the establishment of the son of David on the throne was the fulfillment of prophecy, especially when they looked at it just purely from the natural aspect, because they were looking for a worldly kingdom. They were looking for somebody to get rid of the Romans and establish Israel as a prime kingdom. In the time of David and the time of Solomon, Israel was very much a very important kingdom and a very well-run and very rich kingdom. But it had, that had all faded away with the breakup of the nation, etc. But there was always the promises that the Jews had in scripture concerning the coming of the kingdom. And now that Jesus was here, they wanted to take him and make him king by force. Well, that's not, because that's, of course, according to the flesh. Jesus will become king, but it will not be according to the workings of man. It will be according to the workings of God. He will become king on David's throne at the end of the tribulation period and throughout the millennium. That's when he will sit on the throne. At the present time, Jesus does not sit on David's throne. He sits on the right hand of his Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And so these two verses of scripture show you that it was Jewish people, people who were familiar with the scriptures, that Jesus was dealing with and feeding, etc. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now, if you read the other accounts in the other Gospels, it actually says that Jesus sent, dismissed the multitude and the disciples, he sent the disciples off. I would say probably sent the disciples off before the multitude were trying to make him king, because they would have probably wanted him to be king as well. But he knew that it wasn't the time for him to be king. That would be after the church age, after his death and resurrection, etc. So they got into a boat and went over to Capernaum, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Well, first of all, to them, it looked like a ghost. And so they were fearful. I mean, you don't see people walking on the sea every day. And they were already in the middle of a storm, in the middle of danger. And probably they might very well have looked upon this appearance as doomsday for them, you know, that this is the end. But of course, Jesus speaks out and he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, the literal word that he used is not "it is I." The literal word he used is "I am." Do not be afraid. Now, you know that "I am" is a title of God given by God himself to Moses when Moses was going back, when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And he told, when Moses wanted to know, "Who will I tell the people sent me? Tell them I am that I am sent you." And so the title here, "I am," Jesus is actually ascribing deity to himself. He said, "I am, do not be afraid." And then it says they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So obviously he stilled the storm, and immediately the boat was at the destination. Again, Jesus displaying his power over the created world. And just the same as he displayed his power in creating food for the thousands of people from 5 small barley loaves. It's all proving to the multitude and to his disciples who he is. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum and seeking Jesus. Okay, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Because, of course, he had walked on the water. And they had seen the disciples go away with no Jesus in the boat. And it says there, by the way, that it was from near Tiberias that he worked the miracle. If you look on your map of the scripture at the back of your Bible, if there is a map there, you will see that Tiberias is further south from Capernaum. And so it just shows you that he went across the Sea of Galilee at an angle. Okay. And so they're saying, how on earth did you get here? We saw the boat leaving, and this is what they're thinking. We saw the boat leaving and you weren't in it, but yet you're here before us. Okay. Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, now remember, most assuredly, or most definitely, or verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now that is a real indictment. Because the signs that he's talking about are the signs that would have pointed to him as being the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures had given indications of the miracles that the Messiah would work when he came. And he had already worked these miracles. And yet they were more interested in bread for their stomach than they were in the fact that this was the Messiah, the one who was promised to come to redeem Israel. And so he saw through it. He says, you're not here because you seek me. And just remember, you know, the same thing applies to us. Are we seeking Jesus, or are we seeking something else in relation to something that satisfies ourselves when we, you know, are involved in religious activity, etc., etc. It's Jesus we must be seeking, and we must be seeking him for the reason that we want to be reconciled to God, because he's the only way that you can be reconciled to God. There are lots of people who attach themselves to Christian groups and to church groups, etc., etc. And the reason is because they like the social activity, or in some cases they get a free feed, because you know a lot of these churches have what they call potluck sort of meal things, and that attracts a crowd. And you don't want to be going along for any of those reasons. You want to be going because you truly are seeking Christ. And it's the same in this case here. You know, even Christian fellowship can be very pleasant. You know, you're meeting with like-minded people. Nobody is stomping on you, and you may feel quite content, etc. There, you really need to ask yourself, you know, who's the center of what's happening? Is Jesus the center of what's happening, or is something else the center of what's happening? There are a lot of modern day groups that attract a lot of people because of their music and because of their, you know, outward sort of appeal to the flesh. And that won't save anybody. People need to come to the knowledge of Christ as he has been revealed in scripture. They need to come to the knowledge of their own condition. Otherwise, you could finish up just eating of the bread and being filled in your stomach, but not being saved. Okay, so he says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So don't be chasing after or working hard for temporal things, you know, the food which satisfies the flesh, but seek instead the food that endures to everlasting life. Of course, that is Jesus himself and the redemption that he offers. He says, the Son of Man will give you that, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So the promise is there that if you actually seek Christ and seek eternal life, Jesus is able to give that to you. And then he said to them, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, again, that's a question that lots of people might ask. What do you mean by when you say doing the works of God? Do you mean, and in this case, are they saying like, oh, well, we want to be able to multiply bread, etc.? Is that what they mean? Jesus' answer is really specific and wonderful. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, that's it. That's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Nothing else. You know, you can go and do all the missionary work you like. You can give your body up to be burned or whatever the case may be. But the work of God is believing in him who's Jesus, whom God has sent. Okay, therefore they said to him, and this is like, I mean, amazing. What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, he's just fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He's multiplied the fish. They've already seen other miracles that he's worked. And now they say basically, what work will you do? Well, I think you know the answer. The work that he does is that he goes to the cross to take the penalty for all of our sins, that he dies, that he rises again from the grave. That's the work that he did. Then they say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the implication in that is great, because they're actually saying, hey, Moses supplied us with bread from heaven, and our fathers ate that bread for 40 years. For 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness, God fed their ancestors, because God used Moses and supplied them with manna from heaven. And so the implication is, well, Moses did it for 40 years. What are you going to do? That's the implication. And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, again, the bread that they, the manna in the wilderness, though it fed their stomachs, did not draw them one iota closer to God. The bread that Jesus multiplied in the desert there for them to feed them, though it fed them physically, it did not draw them one iota closer to God. The bread of that satisfies the flesh has no impact on your spiritual condition and had no impact on their spiritual condition, because all they were looking for was the satisfaction of their own appetites. But he said the bread of God, so the true bread of God, the real food that gives life to somebody, is the one who came down from heaven and gives life to the world, and that is Jesus. Now that is, so he will say in a minute that he is the bread of life. So the bread, the physical food that you require for your everyday existence is obviously important for your body, but has no significance in relation to your spiritual condition. And I just want to throw a little aside in here. There are religious groups, and some of you will be very familiar with them, who try to imply that when you eat the bread and you take the cup, you're actually physically taking Jesus in body and blood. You're taking physical food, as you would well know. When you eat the bread, it's physical food. If you drink the wine, it's physical wine. And as it's just explained to you here, it can't do anything for your spiritual condition. The only thing that can do anything for your spiritual condition is the true bread from God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave his body, who gave himself for us, that we might be saved. It's very important to see that, because sometimes people, you know, say, "Oh, well, you know, the scripture does say, if you eat my body and drink my blood." Yes, but remember, it's a spiritual application, not a physical or natural or fleshy application. So remember that. Okay, so the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, he'd already said in chapter 5 and verse 21 and verse 26, go back to them in verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And you know that we said that's new life. And verse 26, he says, "For the Father, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So the bread that gives life to the world is Christ himself. Okay, now it'll be explained a little bit further on in the chapter, so I'll wait till we get to that. Then he said to them, "Lord," then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now, that's very like the Samaritan woman who, when Jesus said, "I am the living water," and she said, "Oh, give me this water always so that I don't have to come back here to the well to draw." And in her situation, she actually responded to Jesus and then went and testified to her family. But in this case here, they want the bread always, obviously, because it's for their own physical gratification, the satisfaction of the flesh. Jesus said to them, "I am," there's the "I am" again, "the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he's, remember these people, they're saying, "Oh, you know, give us this bread." He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me," are they coming to him, or are they simply just looking for the bread that feeds their body? "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, he'd said that to the woman at the well as well, you know, concerning that he was the living water. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, that is an indictment of them. They do not believe. They have seen him. You know, there are, I think in scriptures, it speaks about blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. They have actually seen him and they don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So refer back to those people again. If any of them come to him looking for eternal life, he will not cast them out. The same is true for all of us. Every single person who comes to Christ in faith, he will never cast out. And the other thing is that every single person who comes to him has been drawn by the Father. More definitely, I would say, by the leading and work of the Holy Spirit. So that is the way that redemption comes about. The Father draws people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will never reject the one who comes to him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am here to do my Father's will. And obviously, if the Father draws somebody to Jesus, then it's the Father's will that that person would be saved. You understand? So they're working in complete harmony. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has sent me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So in other words, every single person that is drawn to Jesus will receive eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. And the last day, he means specifically at the end times. Obviously, for the church, it's going to be the rapture. For others, it's going to be at the Lord's coming. But the Lord will raise up every single person who has come to me, everyone that the Father has given him. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now, this again is a verse that you should underline if you have a colored biro or something, because it's probably in red. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, just a little bit on that. You know, there are many people who read the Bible who probably received some sort of scriptural instruction, and they never see Jesus as he is revealed in scripture as the Son of God. They never actually really see him. Now, if you've come out of some other religious group, and I have, in that religious group, never, ever, ever did I see the Jesus who is revealed in the scripture. But if you see him, it's the will of the Father who sent me that everyone who sees the Son, you know, you can read the scripture, you can know all the memory verses, you can actually probably quote verses, but if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't seen Jesus in the scriptures, you have seen nothing, you have nothing. So it's whoever sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I would presume that, you know, and when we say see Jesus, we don't mean see him physically, because obviously, of course, there are certain people who have seen him in visions and dreams, etc. But you can certainly see him in the scriptures, and that's what you need to be reading the scriptures for, not for intellectual, you know, reasons. Not so you can become some sort of a theologian or a religious expert, but so that you can see Jesus. And every time that you study any aspect of the scriptures concerning any subject, in some way that should be pointing you to the knowledge of Jesus. Remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak. Because you think they're going to give you life, but they speak of me. And then he says, and you will not come to me that you may have life. So even if, remember, I don't know if you, hopefully most of you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was an important fellow from Ethiopia that was up in Jerusalem. And he was reading from Isaiah 53, reading out loud as he was going home in his chariot. And he was reading from the section about as a lamb is led to the slaughter, etc. And Philip attached himself to the chariot and explained to that Ethiopian eunuch the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ through that Old Testament scripture. And that's what the scriptures are for. The purpose of them is to lead you to Christ, not to lead you to some sort of knowledge where you can debate with atheists or debate with anybody. It's all to lead you to the knowledge of Christ. Okay, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And you could understand the argument of that. But the reality is that even though he's the son of Mary and the foster son of Joseph, he is actually working signs and miracles and wonders which nobody else has ever worked or could work. And the signs are the proof of who he is, irrespective of what his family connections are. You could, the finest and most wonderful Christian that you might ever meet in your life might just be some ordinary Joe Blow who has no credentials, no degrees, no fancy dress, but a person who truly follows the Lord. If you reject them because you know, "Oh, I know his father and he couldn't be any good," or whatever the case may be, that is, you are judging according to the flesh. And they are just making a judgment because, he grew up amongst us. He couldn't possibly have come down from heaven. But the reality is, if they knew, they would have known that the scriptures had said that he would have grown up in the wilderness of Israel in Isaiah 52, 53, as a root out of dry ground, etc. That he was nothing to look at, nothing flash, nothing that attracted the flesh, etc. So read Isaiah 52, 53. It clearly shows you that. Okay. Jesus therefore answered and said, "Don't murmur among yourselves. Stop murmuring. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You're murmuring, you are finding fault, and the obvious answer is the Father has not called you. You are not people who are going to be saved. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Like he continues to say this. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God." And again, that's from Isaiah 54, actually. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, the implication, they shall all be taught by God. First of all, they would have been drawn by God the Father using the power of the Holy Spirit. And now they would come to Jesus, who was also God, who was teaching them the way of salvation. So it's actually, it's the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They shall all be taught by God. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How do you learn from the Father? How do you hear from the Father? Obviously, through the scriptures in their case. And probably in the case of even people like us, who in religion heard little tidbits of the scripture and probably met with people who said certain things that actually were scriptural. So whatever little bits you hear from the Father, obviously for some people they have an impact and other people totally ignore them. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed only really had an impact on people, certain people that would say had a noble heart. Lots of the others, the other three groups, first two groups, didn't believe. Okay. "Not that anyone has seen the Father," he said, "except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Again, he's talking about himself. Nobody's ever seen God. Now again, that should educate you when it comes to Old Testament scriptures, when Abraham or anybody sees God. They don't see God the Father. They would see pre-incarnate Christ, because it's Christ who is the one who came as the revelation of God. And so time doesn't mean anything with God. So whenever there was an appearance, what's called a theophany, which is an appearance of God, it would have been Jesus who was there. It would have been Jesus who appeared. Okay. Nobody has ever seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He's talking about Jesus himself. He has seen the Father. He has been with the Father. He has come from the Father. And the purpose is to come down to do his Father's will, which is to bring redemption to mankind. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Can it be any more simple than that? He who believes in me has everlasting life. But I mean, that's talking, like when he says, he who believes in me, he's talking about the Jesus who is here revealed in Scripture. There are people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, I can tell you that the devil believes in Jesus, but he hasn't got eternal life. So it's talking about believing in him according to the revelation that has been given here in Scripture. And the revelation of what he did, in the sense that he paid the penalty for us and rose from the dead. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am. There's I am again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they ate bread in the wilderness for 40 years. Yes, God supplied the bread. It was a miraculous provision of God, but they all died physically. He's talking about physical death. So they all died physically, even though they had this miraculous bread. But he said, this is the bread, talking about himself, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. So in other words, it's spiritual food. And if you take this spiritual food, you will never die. Anybody who dies spiritually, that's what's called the second death. But if you have believed in Christ, you will never experience the second death. You will experience instead the first resurrection. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, many people have stumbled over this section of Scripture, and a lot of Jesus' disciples stumbled over this section of Scripture. Sorry, I have to have a drink. Okay, so he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he's saying that his human body, which he will go to the cross with, which will take the sin of all mankind on himself, and he will die on the cross. That is the bread of life. You have to consider that Jesus, before he came as man, was in the presence of God. He was God. He was eternal. He never had to be a man. He was God. He had all the glory, all the wonderful aspects of the presence of God, yet to fulfill the purpose of God, he became a man. He became the bread of life to us. And then he says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So in other words, his human body, his flesh, he would give on the cross for the life of the world. Now, does it say just for the life of the predestined? No, it's for the life of the world. So Jesus is going to go to the cross, and that going to the cross and his payment of the price for sin for all of us and his resurrection would prove to be the bread of life for everybody who availed of it. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you would say, from a natural perspective, that's true. If you ate somebody's flesh, you'd be a cannibal. But they simply do not understand what he is saying. And it's a difficult enough concept. You have to actually set aside, if you like, your natural thinking and see what Jesus is saying. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now this is, now you can understand there are people in religion who take this literally. I'll just run you to a verse that explains it. And the explanation is in verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he's talking about spiritual truth. So when you say you eat his flesh and drink his blood, what it literally means is that his life becomes your life. You at the present time, as an unsaved person, have flesh and blood. That flesh and blood is under the curse. But if you come to Christ as your savior, you become a new creation. You are in him and he is in you. So his flesh and blood, which he took on simply to take your place, literally becomes, if you like, your flesh and blood. Do you understand? That's the best I can do to explain it. But it means that his life that he lived as a human, as a man, is the life that gives life to you. If he didn't come, you would still be dead in your sins. You would have no opportunity to be saved. So that's the meaning. And if you don't see that spiritual meaning and you take the natural meaning, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you're making yourself out to be a cannibal of some sort. And unfortunately, there are a lot of religious groups that are really participating in a form of cannibalism. I don't say that lightly. That's the way you would have to take it. The reality is, Jesus took your place, his flesh and blood on the cross, dead on the cross, his blood spilt, his body given, was done for you. Put yourself just individual. Look at yourself as an individual. He took your place. If he didn't become flesh and blood to take your place, you would never be able to be reconciled to God. So his flesh and blood becomes life for you. Okay? Think about it, meditate on it, search the scriptures on it, read it over and over again, and see in it what Jesus has done. Okay, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Okay, he explained it a little bit as we go on here again. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So whoever partakes of the life of Christ, if that's probably a better way to say it, whoever partakes of the life of Christ abides in him, and Christ abides in that person. So Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And that's the theme of the book of Ephesians. We are in him and he is in us. You are a new creation when you are born again. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Now he's talking about his human life here. The living Father, the everlasting Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father. I live here as a man because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. So in other words, feeds on Christ. That means they're all the necessary spiritual food that they need, they get in Christ. Remember, I think it's Peter that says, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So he who feeds on him. And you know, like religions have all sorts of methodologies. You know, they have rituals, they have, saints and all sorts of thingamajigs that they use in religion, which are all absolutely useless and false. There is only one way that you can be reconciled to God, and that is through Christ. And it is through the death and resurrection of Christ, the man who came to pay for our sins. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. So in other words, if Christ is your food, then you will live forever. And he becomes your food, your sustenance, simply by the fact that you have put your faith in him, and now he is in you and you are in him. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What about if you saw the Son of Man in his glory with his Father, just simply becoming a man so he could redeem us? What would you say then? What if you could see that he left glory to come down here to take the place of somebody who was God's enemy?" Just put yourself in there. He came down, he left glory, came down, took upon him all of your wickedness and nailed it to the cross. Because when he was nailed to the cross, every aspect of whatever stood between you and God was nailed to the cross as well. What's required of you is that you believe in him. Okay. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You can feed the flesh all you like. You can feed it with manna. You can feed it with bread that Jesus has multiplied. It profits you nothing from the point of view of spiritual life. It's the Spirit that gives life. So in other words, the Spirit is the central part of the life of anybody. If the Spirit is dead, you are dead. If the Spirit is alive, then you are truly alive and in right relationship with God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit. When your spirit comes to life, then you are in right relationship with God. The Spirit gives life, and of course, the Spirit of God gives life as well. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So the words that Jesus brings to us, all of his words, are spirit and they are life. So in other words, you can use them, you can use them to feed yourself. You can use them to build yourself up. All the words of Jesus are spirit and they are life. There is no death in the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are spirit and they are life. Of course, to those who do not believe, they are not spirit and life. But there are some of you, he says, who do not believe. So if you don't believe, obviously they're not spirit and they're not life. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So the whole business of people being saved is God drawing people to Jesus, not to anybody else, not to religion, not to rituals, but drawing people to Jesus. It's amazing. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, he didn't soften the word to keep them following him. He told them straight out what the truth was. Many of them decided, this is too difficult. I'm not going to walk with Jesus anymore. And they turned and went a different way. But I hope that your response, even if you don't fully grasp the teaching that's there, I hope your response is the same as Peter's that comes up here. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, how many churches or religious leaders would do that and say to people, do you want to go away? No, they do everything to try and keep you. Even tell you rubbish to keep you happy. Jesus did not do that. There is never any inclination to soften the message so that people will follow him. He basically said to the disciples, and this is the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we need to say. That's how we need to think. There are obviously difficult things in the scriptures, things that, you know, require us to meditate on them, think upon them, examine them, etc. But the crux of the matter is, Jesus has the words of eternal life. And also, what Peter says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Again, that's to us a mystery. But the fact is, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning the death of Christ, the fact that he would be betrayed by a friend. All these things were promised in the scriptures. And Judas was never a believer. Judas, even though he was part of the 12, was always one that didn't believe in Jesus and just used religion for his own purposes, and in the end betrayed Jesus. Sad indictment. But I would rather have the confession of Peter than, obviously, the confession of Judas. There's two confessions there, if you like. There's the confession of Jesus that, of Peter, that Jesus had the words of eternal life. There was no one else to go to. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, where would you go to receive spiritual life? There's no place else to go. Jesus is the answer. And he says, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Okay, and I believe that is the confession that we need to have. And it's not a confession. It's not the confession so much that you make to somebody else. It's the confession that you make to yourself, that you yourself are absolutely certain that Jesus has the words of eternal life and that you have believed in him to be the savior of your soul. I'll stop at that.